Ananias and Sapphira were part of the earliest Christian community in Jerusalem. And as such, they got to be part of this incredible move of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit moved in the hearts of these early Christians, they were moved to be generous, to care for each other, to love each other, to spread the gospel. And a lot of people in the community who had money and possessions would willingly give to people who didn't have enough. They would submit money to the apostles, and then the apostles would distribute it to people who had need. Ananias and Sapphira saw this happening, and they decided they wanted in on the action, so they sold a piece of property, but they kept some of the money for themselves, and then gave it to the apostles, and presented to them as if they were giving all the proceeds. We read in the story in Acts that Peter is given insight into this action by the Holy Spirit, and he says to them, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? While it remained unsold, the land was your own. After it was sold, was it not also at your disposal? Why is it that you've also contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, you've lied to God." If we learn anything from the life of Ananias and Sapphira, it's that we'll never become holy if we're satisfied with appearances.
One of the things I love about family, and I think it's a complete design of God, is that you can't pick them. You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, if you could custom pick your own family, you would never have to deal with anything. You never have to get holier. You'd have to deal with challenges. And that's even, I think, compounded and multiplied when you get married, right? You get married, and suddenly you don't just have yourself and your spouse; you have their whole family too. And when Jen and I were married, we kind of got used to that and had an experience of new people in our families. I'm sure Jen could tell stories about my family. Could you, Jen? I think Jen could tell a few stories about my family. I remember as we were getting to know each other, we'd start spending time with different elements of the family. And there was someone in Jen's family who had married a guy, and this guy who was part of the family was not a believer in Jesus Christ. And it was fascinating because this guy's coming in, and he didn't realize he was entering the belly of the beast, at least as it comes to Christian family, right? Because I was a pastor, obviously. Jen's sister was married to a pastor, and Jen's brother was a youth pastor. So this guy's jumping in head first to not just a Christian family, but like an uber-Christian family, right? So he comes into the family, and one of the things I loved about this guy is that he was willing to tell us what he thought about Christians. That's a blessing, isn't it? I mean, he was not afraid to kind of share his opinions, and it was fascinating. One of the ways that he shared his opinions on occasion was by telling jokes. And so for me, getting to know him was kind of a two-edged sword. On one side, it was just, I mean, obviously I'm praying, I'm trying to be a witness to him, I wanted to meet Jesus, I wanted to pray and give his life to Christ. But then there's this other kind of pastor hat where I'm just kind of like a sociologist, thinking, what can this guy tell me? Because this guy had zero church experience, didn't grow up in the church, never had really darkened the door of the church till he came to our family. So he's completely unchurched sort of dude. So he would reveal his thoughts on church and Christianity by telling us jokes. And I cannot repeat some of the jokes. But there are a couple I can. So here's one. It went sort of like this. If you're going on a fishing trip, how many Christians do you want to invite? And I would say, well, I don't know how many Christians you want to invite. He'd say two. He said, at least two. He said, because if you invite two, they won't drink any of your beer. If you invite one, they'll drink all of your beer. Just sit on that for a little while. If it didn't make sense yet, it'll eventually make sense, right? And he would not just tell me what he thought about Christians. He would tell me what he thought about pastors, which, hey, I've not heard enough pastor jokes in my life. Not true at all. Anyway, he would tell me what he thought about pastors. This is one of my favorites. He said, so there's this barber, and he's cutting the hair of the fire chief in town. And he gets done cutting the hair of the fire chief, and the guy gets done. He stands up. He pulls out his wallet. He's getting ready to pay him. He says, hey, no. I just want to thank you for keeping our town safe. You play a critical role in our community. This haircut's on me. Thank you. And the guy says, well, hey, thanks a lot. That's really nice of you. The barber comes in to open up the shop the next day, and waiting there on the ground is a six-pack of Dr. Pepper with a little nice little card. Hey, thank you for your kind gesture yesterday. I'm grateful. And he's like, oh, that's nice. A few days later, he's cutting the hair of the chief of police, and the chief of police stands up and is getting ready to pay, and he says, no, you do not have to do that. I just want to say thank you. You keep our community safe. You play an important role, so thank you. This is on me. And the guy says, well, thank you. He comes to the office the next morning, opens up the shop, and there's a little box of half a dozen Panera bread of their best bagels, right, with the cream cheese and all that kind of stuff. And he's like, oh, that's nice, bagels. And then a few days later, he's cutting the hair of one of the local town pastors, and he gets done cutting the pastor's hair. The pastor stands up, goes to pay, and he says, no, pastor, you do important work in our community. I just want to bless you. This is on me. And the next day, he shows up to open the barber shop, and there are six pastors waiting for a free haircut. Zing! You know, you hear this kind of stuff, and one of the things you realize is that there's a perception. There's a perception in the world, and I hear it frequently talked about among Christians, this perception that Christians are hypocrites, or that we say one thing, we do something else. And some of it I think we have to look at, and we realize it's rooted in the reality that the gospel makes some pretty radical claims, right? I mean, the gospel makes these incredible claims, and as Christians, we believe amazing things. You know, we claim to know the central meaning of life and existence. That's a big claim, isn't it? I mean, like philosophers for thousands of years have tried to unpack the meaning of life, and as Christians, we say, we know what it is. It's a person. His name's Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. That's a big claim. We claim to believe that this message is the sole way for people to be set right and reconciled to God for all of eternity. So we say not only do we believe this important message, that we believe this essential message is important for everybody to hear. And we say things like, you know, not only do we believe in a message, but that we believe when you actually believe this message, when you hold on to this message by faith, that your life starts to change. Amen? We believe that God actually is not just telling us something to believe so when we die, we're okay. We believe he's telling us something that will change how we're living right here. Because God, now get this, there's no religion that claims this one. God actually comes and lives inside our hearts. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we have power for transformation. So we're not just told what to do. We're told what God has done. And we're not just told to now walk in obedience. We're given the power of the Holy Spirit so we can actually live in obedience. Now, those are big claims, aren't they? Think about that. You would expect that a community that believes and claims those things would look radically different than the world around us, right? It's going to be okay, sweetie. We love you. I'm guaranteeing you, some of us have done that very thing this last week when it comes to the Lord. Amen? Right? The Lord says you need to love that person, and you're saying, no! Just like that. God bless you, sweetheart. You know, we make these amazing radical claims about the gospel and its power in our lives, and yet the truth is, a lot of us, when we live it out, we see the gap. We see the gap between what we believe that the gospel is all about and our lived experience sometimes. And here's the danger. Here's the danger that we fall into as Christians. That we become experts at appearances. That we settle. Rather than actually experiencing transformation in our hearts and becoming more patient with people, we settle for just pretending to be more patient. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, it's like out on the outside, I've got a nice calm face, but on the inside, I'm like, no! And God doesn't want that for us, his church. The danger of settling for appearances is that over time, it can become a form of hypocrisy. And this morning, we're looking at a cautionary tale. We're looking at the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The last few weeks, we've been looking at stories from Scripture, stories of people's lives, and what they show us about what it means to live the Christian life and how to get where God wants to take us. And what we see in the story of Ananias and Sapphira is the dangers of hypocrisy, the dangers of settling for appearances. Where we're going to be unpacking comes in Acts chapter 5. That story unfolds for us. I'd encourage you to read it over the course of the next week. I'm going to be pulling from it today to understand some of the deep spiritual principles that are presented to us in this story. And as we look at the life of Ananias and Sapphira, this is what we're going to see. We won't become holy if we're satisfied with appearances. Would you say that with me? We won't become holy if we're satisfied with appearances. Let's say that together. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you love us. Thank you, God, that you're at work in our hearts and lives right now. God, we love you and we thank you that in Jesus Christ, if we believe in Jesus, Lord, we know we are aware of the gaps between who we want to be and how we live our lives. And God, we want to thank you for your amazing grace, that our sin does not keep us from your presence because your grace covers us, your blood cleanses us. Lord, we also want to thank you that today you are at work in us, bringing transformation. Lord, in a message like this, it's so easy for us as we gather together and listen to feel condemned or maybe feel a heavy yoke. That's not my prayer this morning. God, I pray that as the people who are in this room, who are downstairs in our venue, the people who are catching us online, as we together hear your word and listen to your word today, God, I pray that you would bring freedom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people together said, amen and amen. So we won't become holy if we're satisfied with experiences. If we want to get a sense of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the first thing we have to see is where they are. What is their setting? And Ananias and Sapphira are in a unique setting. They were blessed to have close proximity to the early days of the Christian church. In many ways, Ananias and Sapphira were part of an exciting move of the Holy Spirit. They were part of the newborn church. Anybody remember those days? If you've had kids, we have some parents right here. Those newborn days when a baby's just been born, or anybody remembers being around parents of a newborn? It's always kind of fun and bright and shiny, except for those nights when nobody gets any sleep, right? But there are those moments when you're there, and I can still remember with one of our boys. You know, I'm sitting in the hospital room with Jen, and everybody's just tired and quiet. And I remember holding the baby, and I remember him lifting his head up a little bit. And suddenly we all just went, oh, did you see that? Did you see how strong he is? I bet he's going to be a weightlifter. This guy's got power. I can see it. Look how strong his neck is. Or maybe you're holding your baby up and they go from kind of this vague, kind of like hazy looking around to, it looks like they're looking you straight in the eyes and you can look into their eyes and you're like, I think this kid is really smart. This kid has wisdom. You know what I'm talking about, right? Those early days where everything is magical and everything is new. Well, this is sort of the moment that the early church is in. The gospel has broken into human history. The Holy Spirit has fallen at Pentecost. They've experienced a building being shaken by the wind of the Holy Spirit and tongues of fire coming out and Peter standing up and 3,000 people giving their lives to Jesus Christ in one day and one sermon being preached and people saying, what must I do to be saved? And God's just doing all kinds of incredible things. And so as we're looking at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we got to catch it in context. At the very end of chapter 4, we see sort of a summary of the things that are going on in chapter 4 and verse 32. And here's one of the summary statements. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Everyone say, great grace, great grace. How many of you want a little bit of that? Amen? A little bit of great grace. I want to see great grace alive in the life of the church. And that's what's going on in this congregation. Luke is recording the history of the early church, and he's pointing out evidences of how the Holy Spirit's moving. One of the signs of the Holy Spirit's movement is a radical unity in the early church. It says they were of one heart and soul. This is not a church that's distracted by side issues. This is not a church that's a coalition of people each fighting to get things their way. This is a church that is radically united by a sense of mission and purpose. They know why they're here. They're here to demonstrate the life of the kingdom of God. They're here to announce the reality that God has sent a Savior into this world, that God is a God who keeps His promises, that God has sent His Son, and He's made a way for people to be reconciled to Him. They get that. How many of you know we need to get that? Amen? That would keep us from getting off on side issues. It keeps us focused and unified together. We see that they have incredible unity. We see that they're a community of incredible generosity. It says that any one of the things that belonged to him was his own. So no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. People were willing to radically divest themselves of their sense of ownership. And instead of being an ownership culture where everybody thought, my stuff is my stuff, they realized that they were called to be stewards. They were not owners of their own stuff. They were stewards of God's stuff. And when the Holy Spirit moved, they were willing to give. We see a community that's a community of testimony. We read they were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that started, as you see, with the apostles. The apostles were the first ones to preach the gospel because the apostles were the eyewitnesses to the gospel. They had seen it happen. They saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. They had touched him, spoken to him, spent 40 days having him instruct them in how to lead the early church. And the truth is, when the Holy Spirit's moving in your heart, you're someone who wants to share the good news of Jesus. And that's what's going on in this early church. And finally, we see their community of incredible grace. We read, great grace was upon them all. Now, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these early Christians. We see what happens when we live no longer in a visitation culture, but a habitation culture. I talked about that last week. In the Old Testament, you see that the Holy Spirit's willing to come and to visit His people, and sometimes He'll bring revival. And that was a beautiful sign of God's work in the Old Testament. But the good news of the gospel is we no longer live in a visitation culture where the Holy Spirit sometimes shows up and moves special people to do special things. We live in a habitation culture. In other words, the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in the heart of every single Christian. Is that good news this morning? It's not just a group of priests who serve in a temple. Every single one of you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you have the person and power of the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in you. God wants to work through you. And the calling of the Holy Spirit to ministry is just as real on your life as it is on the life of a pastor or a missionary or someone who goes into full-time ministry. God's at work in it and through you. We live in a time when God dwells in the heart of every single believer. And so this reality that's taking place leads to a certain kind of community. And one of the marks of this community is that in this community, in a time and day and age where there's no social safety net, God was using the church and His people to make sure that nobody who was part of the kingdom community had any needs. And we read about that a couple of verses later in Acts 4:34. We read, there was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now this is true generosity. These are people who, again, they don't view their stuff as their stuff. They view themselves as stewards of God's stuff. And when someone feels called to give, they're willing to give. They're willing to give sacrificially to the work that God is doing in the life of the church. And something else, they're willing to give without strings attached. Look at what it says. It says they laid it at the apostles' feet and they distributed it to it as any had need. They didn't give and say, okay, now I want my name on the door of this room, right? Okay, I need a big plaque that says I'm the one who helped build this big building. They're not saying, yeah, I want a little, anybody seen in churches, I'm not criticizing anybody, but have you ever seen the churches where every single chair has this chair donated by so-and-so? These people are not giving to get their names etched in history. They're giving their names so that the gospel will go forth into the world. And so God is moving in this community of radical generosity. He's doing incredible things through the lives of these people. And so what's important to see is that this is the context for Ananias and Sapphira. How many of you know when God is doing good things through people, often the enemy wants to do something negative, right? When God is doing great things, often the enemy wants to do certain things. And it's often a test for the hearts of people when God's at work and moving. And one of the most dangerous things that can rise up in the hearts of people is comparison. Ananias and Sapphira saw the social benefits of generosity. Let me show you what I mean. When we read Acts 4:36, this is what we read. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Everyone say Barnabas. Barnabas. Now, we think of it as a name. You might know somebody named Barnabas. I think it's a great name. If I had another kid, maybe we'd think about Barnabas. Okay, sweetheart? No? She's shaking her head. But Barnabas was actually a nickname. It was a nickname given to Barnabas, just like Peter was a nickname. Peter's real name was Simon, but Jesus gave him a nickname that meant rock. And so Jesus sort of, his nickname for Peter was Rocky, because Peter was this guy who was going to be a solid leader in the early church. Barnabas, the early church was this community, when they would see somebody doing something sweet, they'd be like, that's really cool. And Barnabas, hey man, you're a guy who encourages the heart of the church. You encourage people's hearts, so we're going to call you Barnabas, which was just two words which squeezed together meant son of encouragement. So he got a nickname, and his nickname said what he did. And one of the things I love about this story of Barnabas is that that Luke remembers who Barnabas is and what Barnabas did. It says he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is a side thing, but I want you to see it, because it's important. A lot of times, I encounter Christians who think that, okay, when you point to someone who's living out their faith, or you bless someone publicly, or you honor somebody who's ministering, or you recognize someone, you say, hey man, I would just want to say, you're doing a great job. I'm going to bless you. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for your service. I've encountered this, and it's dangerous. In the church, some people say, well, you can't do that. You don't want to recognize people. You're going to take glory away from God if you honor people. How many of you know that's just not true? When you bless someone who's been a blessing to the church, you're not taking glory away from God any more than when you look at a beautiful sunrise and you say, man, that's beautiful. All you're doing is celebrating and highlighting the work of grace through the lives of people. I believe that it's good to have a culture of blessing. I believe it's good for Christians to look at other Christians who are using their gifts and say, hey, you know what? I see what you're doing, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. The danger is when you do what you do for the praises of people. Amen? That's what gets you in trouble. When you're a Christian who's doing what you're doing for the sake of people's praise, then you've gotten your eyes off the true gospel. You're not responding to grace. But we see this beautiful guy, Barnabas, doing something. And here's what we need to know. Ananias and Sapphira, they saw what happened. Ananias and Sapphira saw what happened with Barnabas. And this led them in their own lives into a place of hypocrisy. They were willing to accept appearances. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is the story of two people who were willing to accept appearances. They were willing to appear generous when in reality, in their hearts, they were selfish. They wanted to appear as if they were being led by the Holy Spirit, but in reality, they were really motivated by their desire for recognition. They wanted to appear as if they were willing to be generous and give to the church, when in reality, their gifts had strings attached. They were doing what they were doing so that people would view them a certain way, and at some level, they would gain influence in the life of the church. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they look at what Barnabas did, and they try to repeat it. They want the fruit of Barnabas' actions without having the heart that Barnabas had to lead to that fruit. And that's what we see in verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. How many of you know there's always a but when God is doing something good? There really is. Anytime there's something good happen, you can almost always expect to see also that the enemy is at work. And that's what we see here. We read this incredible story. God's working. God's doing good things. Here's this brother Barnabas. But the enemy wants to enter in. And the enemy enters in through Ananias and Sapphira. And what Luke wants to make clear is that what they do out of a sense of conspiracy. There's this conspiracy between the two. With Sapphira, he sells a piece of property. And then it says, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. And what becomes clear throughout the book is not just that he kept back some of the proceeds, but when they came and they laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, they did it as if they were imitating Barnabas and providing all the money for the church. In other words, their gift was a lie in disguise. And one of the scariest things that we read about in the life of the early church happens next. We're given the consequences of lying to God. God uses Peter to discern what Ananias and Sapphira are doing, and God doesn't let them get away with it. This is what we read in verse 4. Peter is speaking to Ananias and Sapphira, and he's speaking to them about their gift, and he says, while it remained unsold, in other words, your property, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, Peter's saying, look, your property is your property. Nobody here is asking you to give us your property. You have to be moved by the Holy Spirit to make this decision. If you decide that the Holy Spirit's calling you to do it, then you need to obey. But nobody here is begging you for your stuff. So when it was yours, it was yours. And then he goes on to say, after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, after you sold the property, the profits that you made, those belong to you. It was entirely up to you what you decided to do with that money. If you're seeking to walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit, that's all we care about, right? And then he goes on to say, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? In other words, why'd you come up with this? Of all the ways to seek life, why did you do it this way? He says to them, you have not lied to man, but to God. And here we see where people pleasing, here we see where hypocrisy, here where we see living for the praises of people will ultimately take you. If what you're concerned with is not actual heart-level transformation as a Christian, if you're satisfied with how other people see you and not how you actually live and exist before the Lord, then eventually you come to be someone who's just living a lie. You're living a lie, and ultimately the danger is you begin to lie not just to people, you begin lying to yourself. And even worse, you get to the point where you're not just lying to yourself, you're lying to God. And the consequences are dire. This morning, I want us to ask ourselves a question. This is the question. Are you playing a part or pursuing the prize? Would you say that with me? Are you playing a part or pursuing the prize? You know, it's easy to just play the part. It's easy to act. But there's a prize that the Lord wants us to win. There's something he wants to give us. There's something God has for you this morning. Do you believe that? God has something for all of us here this morning, and he wants you to have it. But this morning, he's showing you, he wants you to understand the roadblock that will prevent you from receiving all that God has for you. And the roadblock that will prevent you from receiving all that God has for you is being satisfied with the fake. Being satisfied with the appearance and not genuinely pursuing the substance of what he really has for you. In our country, in my lifetime, there's kind of arisen this whole genre of TV, TV programming. And one of them that I find very often quite repulsive and don't watch myself. There are some exceptions to this rule, but a lot of what is termed reality TV is just poisonous. Do you know what I'm talking about? In fact, some of it is, you realize really quickly that reality TV is a major misnomer. Now, some of it's fun. I got to admit that I kind of get into the Great British Baking Show with my wife. Sometimes, right, Jen? I'm willing to watch it with you, right? You know, the great, you know, there's some of these shows, and they're kind of fun. Maybe for you, it's like one of those home improvement shows. I don't know. Some of them can be great and innocuous and just a fun thing to do. But I think one of the most poisonous examples of everything wrong with America was raised up, and it was done in 2004. And to this day, it's an infamous example of reality TV exposing and holding up a mirror to the worst elements of our culture. It was a show called The Swan. Anybody remember that show? The Swan? Here's the premise of The Swan, okay? The premise of The Swan is the producers go out and they canvass America to find enough women who look themselves in the mirror and hate what they see and are willing to come on public TV and expose all their insecurities before the nation. Now, is that a premise or what? And The Swan is all about discovering these women who desperately desire to look differently. They don't want to look like they look. And in a time before this kind of corrective surgery or plastic surgery or, you know, enhancement surgery was super common across our culture, they actually point back to this show as one of the watershed marks in which it was not enough just to look like a normal human being anymore. You had to look like someone who's had something done. And this show gathered these women, it brought them together, and it literally spent millions. One figure I heard was over $4 million in plastic surgery on these women. And the whole premise of the show was that in the course of a period of time, they would work with them, they would get them to slim down, they would, whatever kind of plastic surgery they needed, they would meet with the best plastic surgeons in the nation, and they would work with them to the point where they were finally good enough to be ready for a beauty pageant. And these women had not been allowed to look in the mirrors for the entire contest, right? And so finally they're done, and there's the big reveal moment, of course, where they open the mirror and they look at each other, at themselves, and they're like, I'm finally who I want to be. And they cry, and it was amazing. And then they have the beauty pageant. And they prove to all these women that who you are is just not quite enough. Because they pick one real, true swan. Now, I don't know about you. I hear that just the premise of that show, doesn't that kind of turn your stomach a little bit? What message are you sending to women and to girls and to people? It's poisonous. It's terrible. It's such a sad thing. You are what you look like, and that's your value. How terrible. And I think one of the things that made it actually the most sad, when I think about these women who were contestants on this show, is that in the end, after all of that, when they opened the mirror and they saw their new face, nothing had changed inside. They still had to live with the person that they are. And that's sad, isn't it? All they got was a very, very expensive and very, very permanent mask. That's one of the interesting things about that word hypocrite. The word hypocrite actually comes, its origin is from the Greek theater, Greek plays. And in the Greek plays, they would wear these big masks so that you knew which character was being played. In fact, the Greek origin of the word hypocrite, it actually is two different words that you put together. And the translation is kind of a strange, if you take it literally, it's a strange translation. It means something like from beneath the mask or from behind the mask. That's the literal translation of the word hypocrite. But the idea was that these players are projecting an image from behind a mask. You know, Christians, hear me today. I'm speaking to believers in Jesus Christ today. There are a lot of things that make hypocrisy a bad thing in our lives, right? There's a lot of things that we look at hypocrisy. And in fact, I think one of the easiest things that we do as people is use that word hypocrite. You know what I mean? We look at somebody who doesn't match their standards that they say they believe in, and we'd say, hypocrite, you big hypocrite. And one of the bad things about hypocrisy is that it does. I mean, it leads to this reality that sometimes we live in gaps, and we all do. And so I think one of the negatives of hypocrisy, especially in the church, is that people in the world, they look at it, and Christians, it harms our witness. Amen? It's not good. And we could spend a long time talking about that this morning. But I want to talk about something a little bit different this morning. I think one of the great tragedies of hypocrisy is that it short-circuits us from experiencing all that God has for us. I think one of the tragedies of hypocrisy is that it prevents us from really becoming the people that Jesus wants us to be. You know, the promise of the gospel is not just that when we die, we get to go to heaven. That's a good promise, amen. The promise of the gospel is that God wants to do something in your life here and now. God wants to bring transformation to your life. God wants you to experience life not in the old ways. He wants you to experience life in the new ways. God has a new life for you to live this morning. God has a life of victory for you to live this morning. God doesn't want you to just hear his call to be a patient person as like this command that you're striving towards. He wants you to experience the transforming work of the Holy Spirit so that it actually happens and flows through you. And we believe something radical in the gospel. We believe that when we have faith in Jesus, that our old nature, our sin nature, that person of you that that lacks compassion, that person that lacks patience, that person that lacks love, that person that lacks grace towards other people, we believe that something objective happens when you have faith in Jesus Christ. Paul talks about it in Galatians 2:20. When that happens, that person is nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. That person dies. That person is buried in the grave. That is good news this morning, amen? No. That's good news this morning, isn't it? Okay, thank you. You're not doing that for me. You're doing that for you. Sometimes we need to affirm out loud the truth that we're hearing because it's life-transforming truth. The person in us, that mask self, has been laid down in the grave. And here's the thing. The life of Jesus lives in you today. So that you don't just have to try to be patient. So that you just simply need to recognize that Christ in you is the power that you need for patience. I'm going to tell you that changes your life. When you recognize and you bring your life into alignment with the perspective of God, you suddenly have a power you didn't even realize was there. Because the life of Christ is alive in you. He's working in you. He's working through you. I was driving to church this morning. And I got to experience just a little dose, a little taste of it. I'm driving along, and I hit 84th Street, and I'm behind some person who, when it slows down from 55 to 50, these people don't get the memo. And they don't realize, I'm going to church. I need to preach. Hurry it up. And I'm stuck behind this car going 40 miles per hour. And I feel my eyeballs starting to fill with blood. I'm sorry. But you know what? Here's something amazing happened this morning. I can do one of two things. I can just try to talk myself and put on the mask. And no, I am happy. I am happy. God does something different. You know what he does? He says, Adam, you know what? You're not angry at these people. You don't need to be impatient with these people. That's not my heart for those people. You know what you can do? You can bless those people. Amen? Adam, replace that mask. Replace that old self with a spirit of blessing. And so I just started praying for him. And guess what? Like that quickly, boom, no more impatience. Oh, I mean, a lot less impatience. Listen, brothers and sisters. God wants to do a work in you. God can bring transformation. You know, according to the power of certain kinds of behavior psychologists and all these different groups, and you can learn lots of important things from them, lots of important principles. But the most important principle for transformation is to realize something, that Christ in you is the hope of glory, that Christ in you is the one who gives you the power to live a new kind of life. And the danger of hypocrisy, the danger of being satisfied with mere appearances, is that rather than taking off the mask and letting that power flow into you, you're satisfied with just keeping it up. And you're satisfied with appearances. How many of you know God wants something more than that for you? How many of you want something more than that? I want to close this morning with words from Paul. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Paul's talking about what happens when we turn from simply trying to be better people and live up to God's standards on our own power to actually being someone who leans into the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace that Jesus brings. Listen to how he describes it. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Everyone say the veil is removed. The veil is removed. How many of you want the veil to be removed from your face this morning? You want to live a life of integrity with the Lord. You want to let the Holy Spirit move in your life. You don't want to live fake faith. You don't want to be satisfied with appearances. You want the fullness of what God has for you. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Here's how he does it. He takes off the mask. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. Everyone say that with me. There is freedom. Say it again. There is freedom. Now, say it like you mean it now. There is freedom. Now, that's what God has for you. That is your birthright. That is what Jesus died to give you today. He died to give you freedom. You don't have to be bound by the chains of sin. You don't have to be bound by the yoke of other people's expectations. You don't have to be bound by the constant pressure to be somebody that you're not. You're free in the power of Jesus Christ to become who Jesus died to make you to be. That is the freedom of the gospel this morning. And when you realize that and you live in the person and power of the Holy Spirit, you'll discover it. Take off the mask. Let the Holy Spirit bring freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, a glory that is revealed to us in his amazing grace, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Listen, the Lord wants to take you further this year than you've ever gone in your faith. He wants you to experience more life, more power, and more freedom. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Listen, the good news this morning, the good news of the gospel, is not that God has given us a list of behaviors that all of you need to live up to. The good news of the gospel is that by grace through faith, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you. He's at work in you. In the Father's name, you are welcomed into the presence of God as his child. And from that place of identity and security, he can empower you so that the life of Jesus lives in you and through you. So today we need to take off our masks. Everybody just do this with me, would you? And just pull it off. Pull it off. Take off the mask. Just as a symbol of saying, I want that in my life today. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. And God, we confess that sometimes we become satisfied with appearances. Lord, I thank you that this morning's message is not a message of condemnation. It's not a message that says, do more, do more, do more. Lord, it's a message that simply says, Lord, that we want to remove pretense from our lives with you. We want to remove the mask. We want to look into your face. We want to live in the Spirit. And Lord, I want to just pray. We need you to help us do that. We need you to help us overcome fear. Lord, many of us are controlled by fear of people and their opinions. We're controlled by fear of ourselves and our inabilities. But Lord, we thank you that where there is love, Lord, perfect love casts out fear. And Lord, some of us feel like we don't have the power to break free of these chains. But Lord, we want to thank you that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So God, fill us anew with your Spirit and let us become people who live life without masks. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.